So we're doing our second class on Pigeon to Ben, a little portion of the class. And what happened was that the Reverend James F. Walsh was assigned to the Park Street Catholic Information Center in Boston, 47. And he apparently asked Rabbi Salvation, who also was a synagogue rabbi in Boston, Massachusetts, and asked him, what is the deal with the ritual of Pigeon of Ben? I don't know why he has a Catholic reason to want to know, but you want to know. So Rabbi Soloveitchik, as you read, wrote a rather thorough description and explanation of the entire service. And in doing so, he also explains the idea of the sacrificial system, sacrifices. Okay, so let's see what we can do here. All right, so we discussed last week, and this is sort of a very brief summary. We looked at the 13th chapter of Shemot to explain the Pigeon of Ben that we witnessed that Bob redeemed his son. So I'll just read. We said that the father has to go through a therapeutic and philosophical evolution in regard to his son. The natural tendency or the way of the Egyptian is to view my child as a tool of my ego, my need for legacy, my need for building my power base in society. Hashem declared as soon as we left Mitzrayim, Egypt, that the firstborn sons and animals were always saved from the last plague because they were now designated for Hashem's exclusive service. The father, by redeeming his son from the Kohen, sees his son in a new light, a new identity, as a gift from Hashem. His son is not an instrument for personal greatness, but a person who he is charged to share the wisdom of the Masorah, the Torah tradition, and to nurture into an independent person who seeks human perfection. That basically summed up our learning last week. That was a punchline, as best I recall. Okay? So, first of all, did Rabbi Soloveitchik have a similar, I'm going to go to number three. Did he have a similar approach, different approach? Those who read the article?
Similar?
Yeah.
Parallel.
There's nothing conflicting with it.
Nothing conflicting.
He just emphasized different points.
Right. And also made it much more. He broadened it out.
But Rabbi,
because he brought in the Genesis story.
Yes, he did.
That's the first time. Is this a part of our tradition that Akedah story is parallel to the Pidyon HaBen? Because this is the first time that I read it.
Let me ask a question. So that's the first question. What aspect of the story of the binding of Isaac did he view as being the main point of the Pigeon of Ben? What's the connection? What's the immediate parallel?
Oh, that he was the pigeon.
Okay, and then what is the pigeon?
You're giving your son over to Hashem.
Right. Well, in a sense, you're also taking the back. It's a redemption.
Yeah.
You're not given.
Yeah, right.
Because the kid is automatically sanctified. Okay? And then you're redeeming him for your redeeming him. But what's the...
But either way, you're parallel to Abraham to the concept is giving him over to Hashem.
Right.
And then Abraham is giving him over to Hashem in some way.
Right.
Ready to.
In this case, you're taking back. But at the same time, the angels save Isaac from being sacrificed to Hashem, because that was not an appropriate thing. Anyway, he was just trying to test how much was he willing to give, how dedicated was Ephraim.
It was also, but in those days, that's what you did. Everybody else in that land, the Canaanites, would actually throw their kids into pits of fire.
But that was a very selfish act, because they believed that by offering up their son to the gods, that they were going to somehow propitiate the gods, and the god will give them good stuff for that. Abraham spent his whole time trying to educate people. This was a violent, foolish, ridiculous, barbaric action. And then Hashem turned and says, go out there and repeat out. So that's like a proverbial shock to the system here. Well, I mean, what's up with that? Now, the Akedah story is a source of tremendous stuff there. I mean, it's a big one. Why don't we actually read together here? Because his English is fantastic. He also writes very well, in addition to being... right college does not mean my college. Let's turn to page 300. Can't read the whole thing to us. Let's Let's take it. One second. If I can go back to it. I mean, really need the whole thing. But let's pick now. Let's turn to 299. When the husband and father. Let's take it. Who'd like to read out loud?
We can analyze it together.
Okay.
Deborah, go ahead.
When the husband and father, who is passionately in love with his wife and children, enjoying the community awareness of the family, the serenity of a home life, the sense of irrevocable commitment and devotion that hovers over the intimate circle, realizes that perfect fellowship between and of finite individual beings is an impossibility, and that only in God can he find absolute friendship and understanding. A great offering is brought on the altar of the Creator.
Okay, so that he maintains is sort of that in the summary is the punchline of the Akedah. I'll make it into simple English for everybody else. Or basically, Avram came to the awareness that no matter how much he loved Yitzchak, and remember, you got to think how much he loved him. He waited his whole life. His wife was barren. He obviously davened. He was promised to be the progenitor of the entire civilization without anybody to do it. Tremendous frustration. And then you can imagine the joy of little Yitzchak showing up in his life. You cannot imagine.
He also sent away his other son.
Right. Okay, so that's the correct.
That too.
We'll get to that. Okay. And lo and behold, but the message of the Akedah, as Rabbi Soloveitchik is saying, is that that Avram came to the point, and this is a level that few can really attain, but was that he could live without his son Yitzchak, but he could not live without Hashem. And that was really the ultimate sacrifice. And that's something that is not now. That could just roll off my lips like nothing. You know? But that's something that Hashem does not ask the Akedah for every single person. But what Rabbi Soloveitchik can argue is that there's sort of an element of that type of sacrifice, of the personal sacrifice, is imbued in the whole activity of the pigeon of bed. So go without further ahead.
Sorry. If he understands that notwithstanding the emotional closeness, the warmth of the sentiment, and deep involvement with each other, he, and for that reason, each one of his household must still lead a solitary existence for him or herself, because all human emotional bonds are relative, that only God will never forsake him. When my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He acts sacrificially.
All right, stop. That, there's a whole lot of stuff in that. See, here's the interesting thing. He just touches on it, but in a certain sense, it's going to sound a little hard, but all love of human relations are somewhat tainted. Because really, in a certain sense, there's an exchange there. Husband and wife, father, children, parents, there's a... and that's why he quotes the verse from Psalms. When my mother and my father forsake me, then Hashem will take me up. What does that mean? In other words, that no matter how... And the Torah, of course, endorses all these relations between husband and wife and parents and children, but there is some sort of subjective personal agenda in there. There's a transaction, okay? You know what I'm saying? The love is not an absolutely independent... It's not a love. The love that we're talking about of human relations is not absolutely unconditional. It's not really, really unconditional. Because, let me give you a stark example. When I was a high school principal, I saw this, and it was very painful to watch, that... Let's say you had a parent who had a very clear agenda for their child. And either the child, either because they could not live up to these, you know, gigantic expectations, failed. And I saw sort of an emotional divorce of the child to the parent. I mean, to the parent to the child. They couldn't abandon. They didn't want, the social service to come knocking on their door. But fundamentally, they sort of had... You know, the love was gone. Okay? or as an act of rebellion. Oh, you want to make me your tool of your little agenda? Well, screw you. And I'm going to make your life miserable, even like a teenager can. And nobody can make your life miserable like a teenager. Let me tell you, okay? So, you don't like that? All right, how many body piercings do I need to do to really annoy the heck out of you? Because I'm going to do it. How about tattoo? How do you feel about tattoos, Mom? Okay, so, I think that I'm just giving you, all romantic comedies are based upon the fundamental tension between that there's fundamentally an obvious agenda on both parties in this whole, relationship, okay? So, the only pure love is the love of Hashem to us and us to Hashem. And that's why he quotes that David said, even about his own parents, my father and my mother forsake me, then Hashem will take me up. Now, that doesn't mean that his parents, didn't abandon me. It means that there was fundamentally, they didn't have, first of all, let's be honest, do parents have children for the child?
For themselves.
No! They have sex, and either in a planned or unplanned manner, there's a child. Okay? They're not saying, oh, this person, well, they don't know you yet, so they can't have for you. Okay? So really, it's fundamentally selfish activity. I'm not saying it's not a good institution. The only way, right, salvation is, I'm just trying, you know what I'm saying? That he, as he says, and that's what he says, that, all right? That's why must need a solitary existence for him or herself, because all human emotional bonds are relative. Okay, not absolute. Okay, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's, which is not to say that husband and wife is not a good, the Torah heralds the institution of marriage, and heralds the institution of raising children, but it's not. Is it the ultimate love? It's not the ultimate love. Yes?
I just wanted to ask because you just said the only pure love is God's love for us and our love for God. But is that really true that our love for God is so...
No, can be. Can be. Can be. Now, let me define where simply why. And let me give you the really short answer. The short answer is because the love of Hashem is when our Tselem Elokim, our mind, is having a certain yearning for him. It's not because we want to have sex. It's not because we want the car keys. It's not because we want anything. It's a certain automatic yearning. It's really beyond the psyche. All personal relation with our kids and with our significant others is through psychological exchanges as well. Do you know what I'm saying?
So if you yearn for God, that's not a selfish yearning.
It can be selfish.
How? What would make it selfish?
Because you want his protection. You want the payback.
But if you just want a relationship with him,
is that... Okay, no, I'm saying, but I'll try to sneak away with a 25-cent answer. But what I didn't define here is the love. What does it mean, loving Hashem? Because he's not a love object. How can you love him? You don't know. Okay, that's a couple classes, all right? But let me just suffice to say, it's pure because the love of Hashem is really dealing with your highest element. Your Tselem Elokim relates to it's that part of you which is not really physical, which is seeking Him. Okay, so there's no psychological exchanges.
There can't really be a psychological exchange with.
I understand that.
Right?
By definition.
Right.
Now, but that question of love Hashem is a very important question. I'm just trying to hear the talking about parenthood, parents and kids. Okay, he's pointing out that it's not. But lead a solitary existence. But ultimately, no matter how important your kids are, and they're very important, and how much your wife and your husband is, they're very important. But ultimately, it's just you and Hashem. And that's all ultimately that really matters. And you have to live your own life. You're not living your life for your kids. You're not living your life for your husband. You're not living your life for your wife. I mean, they're important, but you're your own. Ultimately, it's just you and Hashem. You know what I'm saying? He said that very quickly, but I'll just bring that point up. You study this whole thing online. All right, but his point is that he's giving up. Abraham is giving that all up. That's he's giving that relationship up. All right, go on.
He retreats from a position of emotional strength and invites defeat in an hour when orgiastic experience of love appears to be triumphant. Only against this background we may understand the institution of consecration and redemption of the firstborn son. Children are the greatest and most precious charge God has entrusted to man's custody without granting any property rights to them.
Well, that's very important. Our kids are not our property. They belong to us. They're our charge. We're responsible for them, but they're not our property. Or we can't sell them. Okay. All right, go on.
Man, willy-nilly, must acknowledge this irrevocable through bitter truth. Though bitter truth. He must be ready to lose everything if losing is what God demands. He must always answer the call summoning him to perform heroically the movement of withdrawal from the most tightly knit and natural community on earth, that of father and son, to retreat from positions which, psychologically speaking, man lacks the courage to abandon, because a departure from these positions would mean to the ordinary, unredeemed person self-displacement and existential uprootedness.
All right. So what he's saying is that, because for the unredeemed person, which means the regular kind of guy, that having to abandon, in a certain sense, the child, as he said, will be self-displaced with an existential uprootedness. What he's pointing out is that for many people, he's touching a lot of points. For many people, let me touch upon another dimension here. It is natural the person wants to have. It is a natural feeling people want to have attention, and that the person wants to feel important. And in reality, most people do not get that importance in their careers. Not everybody gets to be CEO. Not everybody gets to be an actor. Not everybody gets to be a world-class athlete. So where do they retreat to get that sense of importance?
Family.
Because they walk in the house, I'm the man. I got the audience. I am someone. Okay? So now, ultimately, that approach will backfire to you, because the person will, the child will oftentimes resent being the captive fan of yours. They will resent that role, and they will get you for that.
What don't children get you for? What don't children get you for?
The key thing is that if a child feels that you are focused to nurture that child for what the child truly needs. Because the child has a radar to see, are they being used as a tool. If you can really suck it up and withdraw the immediate satisfactions to use your children as the fan club, or ways to be my ambassador, to make my greatness, I can't do it, but they'll go to Harvard, they'll be on the basketball team, they'll do everything for me. The different ways of getting greatness ascribed to me, if you can withdraw from that, then you will have a real love. They'll really appreciate it, because they see they're not being used. That's in a succinct manner. I'll just go on. There's a lot of stuff here. This is like a whole parenting workshop right here. Go on.
The offering of Isaac is exemplary of this type of sacrificial service of God. Our Midrashic scholars maintain that God, when he commanded Abraham to take his son and offer him on one of the mountains, did not will him to bring a physical sacrifice consisting of blood, burnt flesh, and fat. All he willed Abraham to do is relinquish his son, whom he showed with love.
Showered
with love that tore down all barriers separating two individual beings and united them both into one existence. He wanted Abraham to abandon all pretense of possessiveness, all claims of unity and identity, all hopes of self-perpetuation and immortalization through Isaac, and return him to whom he belongs.
Okay, that's the point that we brought out last time. Mm-hmm. That's really our whole conversation last week, which was lengthy, could be shrunk down to one line, which is he wanted Abraham to abandon all pretense of possessiveness, all claims of unity and identity, all hopes of self-perpetuation and immortalization through Isaac, and return him to whom he belongs. To give up all the emotional, in other words, to give up the personal agenda that a parent feels or Abram felt about his son Yitzchak, and let him be who he is, which is then goes on to make sense.
This sacrifice was to express itself not in extinction of the physical Isaac, not in separation of the child from his parents, nor in actual consecration of Isaac to the Lord within a framework of temple service in the manner foreshadowing Hannah leading Samuel, lending Samuel to the Lord, but in the spiritual retreat of the father from his son for a short period of time. Abraham had to disengage himself for a while from his emotional involvement with his heir and son. Abraham made this movement of withdrawal, and Isaac was returned to him. A new gift was bestowed upon Abraham, or, to be more exact, a new charge was placed in his trust on the Mount Moriah.
Keep on going. Good. So now I can bring out. So that's the basic point. That really the whole purpose of the Akedah was not for him to, you know, barbarically slaughter his son. Was really to go through a process of personal evolution when he relate to his son in a completely different way. Not like the typical parent who looks at the child, as he says, with claims of possessiveness, claims of heir, legacy, immortality, greatness, power. Got to give that all up. It's his to be consecrated for it, to be, allow him to be who he's supposed to be, which is really his relation to Hashem. Get?
Basically, Rabbi Soloveitchik has translated the entire Pidyon Haben onto the Akedah.
Well, he's doing the reverse. He's saying the Akedah represents the ultimate gesture of a parent's, it's called spiritual sacrifice of their child. The mitzvah of Pidyon Haben is an exemplification of that action, which we can say right now in the next paragraph.
The ceremonial of redemption of the firstborn son reenacts the drama of Abraham offering Isaac to the Lord of the night of faith, giving unreservedly away his son to God. The presentation of the child to the Kohen is symbolic of Abraham's performance when he bound Isaac and placed him in the altar. The father of today, as Abraham of old, acknowledges the absolute ownership of the child by God. He renounces all his illusory rights and urgent claims to this child. He makes the movement of withdrawal from the most important position in the man's life, his relatedness to posterity. He retreats from an existential structure in which all, father, mother, and child, are indissolubly united. It is an act of paradoxical self-transcendence, of knocking out the bottom of one's existence, of revoking the irrevocable, and of making the leap into the realm of absurd. God wills the consecration of the firstborn son because the emotional involvement of the parent with his firstborn is of the most intricate and intimate nature, and the closer the relation, the more deep-rooted the commitment of the father to the child, the more sublime and hallowed is the sacrifice. When the Kohen returns the child to the father and accepts the 5 shekels, he presents him on behalf of the child of God with a new child. Something precious is re-entrusted to him. The dialectical drama of Mount Moriah consisting in losing and finding a son is restaged in all its magnificence. After receiving the child from the Kohen, the father must always remain aware that it is only through God's infinite grace that this infant was returned to him in sacred trust.
That's a bit. So the goal is not to do anything to the kid. The goal is not to... The parent is supposed to go on a journey here, and it's not really. It really becomes, in other words, the mitzvah can't in one night transform a person's vision from all, you know, forever. But it's something. It's going to be sort of an anchoring experience, which will then become the resource of the parent, the frame to keep in mind when the natural urges, because the urges of looking at the child in that way is going to reassert itself. In a week or a month or a year. More like a week or a month. Forget the year. So the bottom line is that idea is that the child has his identity shifted from, you know, my tool of my legacy here, that the mitzvah that, you know, that Bob did and that Ronnie will do in a couple of days is supposed to create sort of a a new vision of their child, which will then alter their parenting, and not only to their older child, because you should have a question, why don't you pigeon to all the kids? He actually answered that question. Why he asked that question? Exactly. Because if he does it with a one, he calls the close relationship and the more deep-rooted the commitment of the father to the child, the most sublime and hallowed the sacrifice. So if you're able to overcome the emotion, the emotions, with your the first child, male, where all which has the ultimate emotional feelings. If you can conquer it there, you'll be able to, you'll be liberated for all your children. That's why it's.
Is it wrong to look forward to a hug from your child?
No. He doesn't say that. No, he's not saying that you're supposed to look at your child in a detached, cynical manner. This is a burden that you have to deal with. No. Your child will smile at you, and you'll say he's cute. You'll give them a kiss, you'll give them a hug, you'll play ball with them, you'll have a good time. The only thing is that there's the withdrawal, where the parent will pull back the natural feed, the tendency to go and start to fantasize, and more importantly, implement the fantasy for the child. That kid's got a great arm. I'm thinking Yankees. Let's send the kids to baseball camp. It doesn't take that long for the parent to launch into a fantastical, script for their kid. He's a great academic. He's a great athlete. He's a great singer. He's a great whatever it is. Going to be the great. And that pigeon of Ben perspective on life has to pull back the child parent from just giving into that emotional need to live life through the child. That's self sacrifice. That's the akedah that a regular Jew can't do. The real akedah, but this is the akedah they got to do. Everybody got to do this level of akedah to slaughter, if you will. I have to slaughter my fantastical projections of my child and allow my child to as a. Who is in my, as he calls, sacred trust, who is also going to be my spiritual heir, and will grow as a Jew, and that's my job to nurture him, not being the one who marches on in the family footsteps and builds the family, builds the national our feelings of greatness. Okay, Ruth, then Jennifer, then Jen.
What happens then to the kids of the folks who are exempt from the
Jonah Ben? Excellent question. So, who are those people? So either they are, A, not the firstborn. So the fantasy, as we mentioned, is not powerful. And the Torah only also... And also girls.
I was talking more specifically about the ladies.
Right. It's so it's like a lot, but no. In other words, you understand now. Okay. So what he talked about is sort of like he's explained to this priest and also us. He didn't know he could write for us, but is the general. These are the themes which are encoded in this mitzvah. Now, let me explain something. The Torah cannot write. The Torah built in many loopholes on purpose. You can get around. It's built in a sort of a flexible way because to allow people to have space, not having to be forced to live the absolute, perfect, philosophical idea. Do you understand what I'm saying? So halacha will not mandate every single situation. So the firstborn son, it brings up the idea. Parents of why were the Kohanim and the Levim exempt?
Well, I know why they were, basically. I don't really know why.
Okay.
I mean, the whole thing about that they didn't do the sin of the golden calf, or at least the Levites. But what happens to the...
Well, the thing is like this, because the idea of a Kohen Levi is that they, by definition, part of their identity is they are continuously engaged in national service.
So they should know better, in other words.
They're not, they're right. They don't, they have far more overarching halachic structures that keep them from fantasizing. They have their own personal identity to be involved in, egotistical building of, great pyramids in the sky. A Kohen can't even, in the time of the temple, can't own land. He can't be a landowner. He is dependent upon the gift of the community. So that is a pretty humble experience.
Now that none of that exists anymore.
You're right, so therefore, but Allah has to work in a system, so it's not going to be perfect in every situation. You're right, so that's it. The Allah remains and waits for it to be fully... Right, the idea of the pigeon of Ben, he would get the benefit of it, because since his the problem is not the pigeon of Ben, the problem is that people's sense of, if you're a Kohen or a Levi, is very weak. For most people, Kohen is a burden. I can't go to the funeral, I can't go to the hospital where the morgue is, and I can't marry certain women. Pass. Okay, they're not saying like, no, I have an identity where I'm supposed to be a national teacher of Judaism to my people, and I depend on my ability to do that. That's it's all negative. It's not positive. People, the Kohen self identity and self Kohen, we have a low self Kohen self esteem problem in the Jewish community. No, they do, because they don't know. It's just that it's what I can't. Oh, and then occasionally I get thrown a bone. I get the first aliyah. Okay, thank you. Nice. Yo, thanks, Rabbi. That's some good stuff. All right, but right. So that's the problem is not the pigeon. The problem is that they're not feeling their Kohenness. That's the problem. It's a Kohen deficiency. Now, that doesn't have to be, though, because the essential identity of a Kohen is alive today as it was before. You know what I'm saying? And they take their Kohenness seriously. So that's... Okay, who was next?
Did I answer
your
question, though?
Did I answer your question?
No, because what
about
the C-section?
So why the Torah says the first natural birth child after the... Why what's the deal with natural birth versus C-section? That's a good question.
So maybe because they didn't have C-sections or something?
Sure they did. And they call it Yotzei Dofan.
Seriously?
Yotzei Dofan.
No way.
Yeah. I'm sure it was not as elegantly done as it is now.
Ooh.
Ouch. Yeah.
So let's say that first child is a son, but it's a C-section, so you don't do the pigeon head then, but you still have the parent with the same issues.
Right. True, but there's not, but pigeon ben is not the only mitzvah of the Torah. There's also the obligation of, there's also, which works in tandem, that's also the bris milah, also. You're obligated, I am bringing the child into the covenant of Abraham. That means in a certain sense, the same thing.
There's also certain fast days, too, for the firstborn.
Fast day before the Seder night, yeah. It's a good question. The Torah says the firstborn. That's a good question. I don't know. The question is psychological. Do people relate to their first child? Is there maybe an ancient? I don't know. It's a good question. Okay, I don't know.
What about my situation with adoption?
Same thing. It's not the first. It has to be the firstborn child of the mother.
Right, but I think what Kat's asking is an interesting question. Is how does the parent who becomes a parent through C-section or adopted or a girl, natural born girl, deal with the same psychological issues?
They still have an obligation. I mean, part of the obligation of chinuch, of proper education, is to deal with this issue. And forget about it. Raising your child, this is the issue. Not every idea or ideal of the Torah has to be necessarily manifest in a particular form of a mitzvah.
Right.
In a dramatic exemplary mitzvah. That's where the study of the Torah comes in. Because really, the issues of poor parenting is really the story of Gracious. Well, you guys learned that. I mean, it's basically, even these great people stumbled on fundamental of parenting issues. Now, they may have good, they all had the best of intentions, but it didn't work out. It's very hard. So therefore that applies to everybody. Who is next? I'm sorry. Okay, Jennifer.
Well, segue
to
that question. How can they have to support parenting
because
they had such like a strong relationship with Hashem? That's one. But
who's like Abraham? Because that's exactly the education to us. The reason why these stories are being reported is not that they're telling Lashon Hara about our grades. It's because to educate even great people are don't being great doesn't mean that you do not have any emotions. You do have emotions. and it can still cloud your decision making process. I mean, I think you guys studied with Rabbi Mann about the old question: what was Yaakov thinking when he gave that coat? Okay, so I think I walked into that. I mean, you guys were discussing. He thought they were adult children, they could handle it. It's a reasonable possibility. You don't think kids are going to be a bunch of babies, especially intelligent people. They're bright people. They're good people. Not so simple. So we learn from that the issues of sibling rivalry and sibling favoritism is an issue forever. You know, it's not a crazy possibility. You know, you're not going to take Yaakov to the mat for that one. Okay, I mean, it was a disastrous mistake. It had massive consequences, but it still was not a ridiculous thought.
That wasn't my question, but that's good.
Okay, fine.
Okay, so because I'm a woman, and
yes.
I'm just struggling a lot right now about the obligation of a girl or a woman and so forth as being Jewish, and all these mitzvahs are for the guy, for the boy, like the bar mitzvah, the brit, the...
There's no mitzvah of bar mitzvah, by the way. That's a myth.
Okay.
All of them... Men and women's for bar mitzvah is that after the kid becomes the age of majority, either 12 in a day for a girl and 13 in a day for a guy, they become obligated to do the commandments. That's it. The custom was for men, they would get an aliyah. That was it. But it came to America and it got commercial and it got COVID. Before you know it, you're talking party favors and DJs and fiends and smorgasbords. The celebration of bar mitzvah is not that old. Okay, so it's not really. It means you hit the age of majority. You're assumed to be able to make your own free will decisions, and then you're obligated in the mitzvah system. That's all it means.
But our mitzvah system is very different from the guy's mitzvah system. Like,
not true.
Our responsibility
from men and women.
There's so many things for the mitzvahs for guys. Like, there's a lot, and we don't have any of that.
First of all, is that really true?
Well,
men have to daven, women have to daven.
Have to.
Biblically have to pray.
But only one.
There is no There's no difference between a man and woman as far as prayer. They both have a biblical obligation to pray. The difference is that women only have to pray once a day. Men repeatedly have to pray twice a day, and from a force of a national custom, the evening service, Arvit. So we accept on ourselves the evening service. So three times a day.
When do women have to pray?
Any one of the three time zones.
And do women have to pray like a full Shemona Esrei, or could it just be a...
At least a Shemona Esrei, one. Yeah, they should, they don't have to say Shema, because it's a time-bound mitzvah. They should, but as we're learning to... But as we said, it would be a little bit hard to get right into the Shema Esrei cold. You should do some preparatory elements of the Siddur beforehand. But technically, no. If you want to be legalistically technical, no. She has to say a few of the blessings in the morning, and she can daven Shema Esrei, she's done. Goodbye. But I'm saying, that the question, can she pull off, will that be a meaningful prayer for her? But that's it. Now, one of the reasons why, is that women... the question that you may have discussed before, to throw it out on the side here, this may address your question, Jennifer, is that why are women exempt from the time-bound mitzvot?
Because they're children?
Well, it would be, in a certain sense, that one theory, which is what you're saying, is that it would be unjust to obligate them to do a time-specific mitzvah when you are raising children, your time oftentimes is not your own. Now, having said that, if you're a woman who's not in a situation, if you do the mitzvah, you do get a mitzvah for it. You get the reward for it. It says you don't have to do it. In other words, a woman can say Shema twice a day. She doesn't have to say Shema. Is it a benefit to her? Of course it gets a benefit for her. Does a woman have to go to a minyan? No. Is it a superior tefillah? Yes. But that's why, in a certain sense, right, man always says that women are, God's favorite children. Because they can get the benefits of it without having the obligation of it, having to, the obligation. I can't choose whether or not I'm going to say Shema. I can't choose whether or not I'm going to daven three times a day. I mean, if I want to be an observant Jew. I got to daven again and say, I'm just not feeling it. I mean, there's that feeling. You know what I mean? I mean, not, I may feel I'm not feeling. That does happen. That question. But I don't have that. I don't have that legal latitude. A woman has legal latitude. A woman has to be learned. She has to understand the mitzvot, and that's a lot of learning, as we've done. We're just trying to learn the mitzvah of tefillah, which we've done. We can go through all of the Tanakh to explore the idea of the siddur. It's a lot of learning a woman has to do to be, you know, a good woman. You know what I'm saying? An educated woman. Does that help a little bit? So it's not true. Women, you know, does a woman have to hear? Like, does a woman have to hear the Megillah twice on Purim? Yes, she does. Does she have to give Shalach Manas? Yeah, she does. Does she have to give Matanos Levyon? Yeah, she does. Does she have to eat Manas at the Seder? Does she have to participate in the Seder fully? Yeah, she does.
She doesn't do stuff like, well, thank God we don't have to written all that stuff, but like she doesn't do.
Like what? Give me specifics.
Like the pinya of that thing.
Pinya Bet. She does not have to redeem the firstborn child. Correct.
Why?
Because she, it's interesting. This is, by the way, the general theme in all in Jewish law. Since she does not have to be redeemed herself, she cannot be. She, those who are not obligated to do something themselves cannot do it for, to others. In other words, since they do not have to be redeemed, they can't redeem others.
So someone who doesn't have to say Kiddush. Can't do it for
others? Exactly. Perfect.
Interesting.
So very good.
More examples like that?
All right. Yeah. Let me give. Okay. So there are sins women are obligated in the Kiddush. Therefore, let's say you have a woman who knows how to do who's very literate in Hebrew, and they have a man in the room who can't read or does not know anything. The woman should make Kiddush and have it and mosey him because he can't read it. She's because they have all the same obligation. Why can't a woman be a chazan in a shul?
You may have thought.
Since she's not obligated in communal prayer, she can't discharge the community in communal prayer.
Isn't it also her voice?
Men
aren't supposed to listen.
No, it's not because that's not viewed as a. According to men, it's not viewed as being a. The problem of kol isha. Kol isha is when they're singing in sort of an entertainment realm. But if it's like singing, you know, Kedusha or Kaddish, it's not viewed as in that frame. That's why women, according to many, can say it's Mirot.
But
it's part of the theme of Shabbos.
But in the ultra Orthodox, they consider that the same category.
They do. It's fine. But I'm just saying, for example. But that's not the primary, even if you want to say the problem is Kolisha, because you can be a Chaz and not see anything.
Can I just say that we learned in Rabbi Wild's class that the women are obligated for Kiddush for the Tikkun's time bound mitzvah, right?
To hear it.
No, he said that.
No, women are obligated. Yeah. Women are obligated because that would require a separate, even though there's a time bound mitzvah.
But he said
because the Torah, all women, the oral law said that all those who are obligated in the negative commandments of Shabbat are obligated in the positive commandments. So they have to, and one of the positive commandments of Shabbat is declaring the uniqueness of the Shabbos at its onset, and also Abdullah too, because Kiddush and Abdullah, according to many, are really two halves of one whole.
So clear Shabbat
is,
does that mean candlelight, or does that mean
Kiddush? Kiddush. Candlelight is rabbinic.
So there's no problem with a woman doing motzi?
No.
Because it's something that she's required to do?
Exactly.
She's allowed to do for
yeah.
But the only thing he was saying with the Kiddush was that if you're in a group, you have people over for Shabbos, you know, dinner, and there's people outside of your immediate family, men that are there, that you shouldn't be saying Kiddush as a woman because of your voice, because of modesty reasons.
Okay, so,
right?
Voice would be if you're saying it in a singing way, but let's say you just say Kiddush and just reading the words way. There's no singing at all.
Okay.
So there's another benefit. The Talmud does say that a husband that has his wife say Kiddush, he's cursed. Yeah, why? Not because it reflects that he was so darn lazy. He couldn't get enough Jewish education to say Kiddush, which has like 45 words. It's really that the husband's failed. His Jewish education is so miserable, so below standard, that he couldn't even learn the Kiddush. That's he's got to be able to step up to that very minor little role there. Not exactly everybody can say Kiddush, okay? So it's not an issue because the woman says it's bad, women are negative, are inferior. No! They can. It's just it's a lack on his that he couldn't get himself self-educated to do Kiddush. Okay?
So that's also why women can't be counted
a
minion, because they're not required to be in
a minion. Exactly.
That's cool.
Right, it's one principle. It's one principle of the whole thing. Okay? That's why the pinyin are bad. They can't do the pinyin because they don't obligate part of the pinyin. You have many such rules. Only those who are obligated can discharge others. And that's, I mean, I didn't get the complete list, but I could probably 10 or 15 examples.
Why aren't we able to redeem ourselves?
You don't have to be redeemed. You don't have to be redeemed. Only the firstborn son has to be redeemed by the father.
It's different than the Shimon Esrei, it's a different type of redemption.
Oh, you're talking about that? Well, yes. That's a different kind of redemption. Yes, good question. We'll get, when we get to that, we'll talk about what that redemption means. So, well, let's don't push, you know, let's keep that a little secret there. Okay, all right. Who was, I don't remember, Rafael?
I'll try not to make this the long question, okay?
If you didn't do the long question, I would be disappointed.
This is a really good one.
Okay, lay it on me. I'll do the best, okay? All right.
While I was doing the research for the midterms, one of these questions came up about these new modern technologies and women's rights and why they're directing your attention towards the Torah and all.
Yeah, that was the Reichman's question. Right.
Yeah, fabulous question.
Okay.
So I'm looking through this because, of course, as a Jewish female, you always have issues with the rights. You love them, you hate them. Of course, I don't like to be time bound, but it's nice to be incorporated.
Okay.
So.
Lay it on me.
Okay, so
I'll do my best.
There are many different concepts of Adam and Eve, lots of different stories. And some of them said that Eve, the Eve that we know, wasn't the original Eve. That there was also an Eve that was taken out, but because she refused to be subordinate, because really if you look at the wording of a helper, she refused to be subordinate, so she was cursed to have children with demons. Her name is Lilith. So this would be fascinating.
Okay, so slow down. This is, where's the source of that?
I just spent a whole 2 hours on it, but one of the main sources was just Wikipedia.
Wikipedia.
Okay, first of all,
the concept of helper does somehow imply that you're subordinate. And the concept that you are released of these time-bound things because you have to deal with home things, even though technically life is in the home, it's not in the synagogue. And technically, you don't even have to do those things. You could hire someone to do them. That still requires you. But now you just took another one away by actually saying that women are obligated in the home. I always thought it was women spend their time educating the children. They have the most important job in the world. But then you just said, oh, yeah, to a certain extent. And then they start to look at the father, and the women don't really have to.
No. All right, so first of all, what's your question? I lost you on that one.
Well, the Lilith was the helper and the subordinate, and it kind of goes with what.
I'm a little bit rusty on this story. I don't know if that's really an authentic Jewish tradition.
Well, there's definitely an idea of Lilith because I've heard it.
Yeah, I know that. That might be Christian. I have to double check that.
It's Jewish, but it's not.
You have to read it again.
The
Mount
Sounds apocryphal.
But
I will look into it.
It has to do with sex a lot also.
Psychology is health.
To the figure of Lilith, let me look into it. I'm a little bit weak on my Lilith knowledge here. Okay, so sex and the demon.
It's a women's issue. If you look at any women's Nishmati or whatever website, they've always got a whole section.
They like the Lilith. They love the Lilith. Okay, let me look at the Lilith. Okay, I'm a little bit weak on that. Let me do a little research on that. But let me just speak to one issue because you brought up a bunch of issues. Let me just talk one issue. I don't mean. When I say woman in the home, let me clarify what that means. I don't mean woman is babysitter, housekeeper. Now she may do a laundry. Okay, I'm not talking about that aspect. What is the essence of the education of the mother?
To educate her children, you mean?
But the term used that it says, the verse in Proverbs says, Shema, you may have heard this also song, Shema b'ni, Musar avicha, al titosh, terasi mech, which means, Shema b'ni, listen my son, Musar avicha, the rebuke of your father, al titosh, do not forsake, terasi mech, the Torah, the teachings of your mother. What are the teachings of your mother?
Moral and character.
And what's the father doing? He's not involved in that.
Laws of kosher, laws of Shabbos.
Oh, he's just like the formal educating guy?
That's just the opposite, because Musar is more character building.
Well,
that's fine. So you're saying Musar would be, so who's, So it says the Musar is by the guy and Torah by the mom. So you see clearly from that verse, just on the surface translation, that the woman has a vital role to impart wisdom on the children. And the basic point is that, in fact, I'll share with you who actually speaks a lot about, Rabbi Soloveitchik talks a lot about the two roles of men and women as far as, but I'll just give you one little quote. He says, from my father, I learned all the principles and ideas of Shabbos. But the sort of the warmth, the reality, the spirit of Shabbos I learned from my mom. Which is that there's two kinds of education. There's the formal, logical, cognitive, principled, cold, detached understanding, one aspect of it. And then there's the experiential, non-formal modeling learning, which is sort of like it's called, which gives it the meaning, the reality, the meaning, the warmth to the whole institution. So he credits his mother. He was a Talmud Chacham. He was a Torah great of that proportion. That his whole experiential dimension of Shabbat is coming from his mom, not his father. His father was one of the great Torah scholars of the whole time. So he viewed his mother as providing.
She's on a higher spirit. Okay, women are on a higher so-called spiritual level.
Yeah, I never bought into that, by the way.
Oh.
Okay. Well, what does that mean? Because I think that's sexist.
It is, but
I don't believe it.
Reverse sexism we get.
Right, that you know the problem. Don't be a problem with that.
Right, if first of all,
they should bother you if you're really sex.
Psychology, the idea that even being a mother, giving birth to someone, it's your flesh. There's a different connection between a mother and a child, and father actually bond a little bit later.
That is true. So why does it make a woman superior?
Well, it makes it superior in that this. I mean, it's an old quote, but if women were in power, there wouldn't be war because we wouldn't want to lose our babies. But men have kind of a different mentality. I know you think it's not true, but
right.
Smarter knows true.
You don't know Catherine the Great. Right?
Okay. Well, but let me ask you, forget that. I'm not here to burst all your cherished notions. But the question is like this: if you look through the Tanakh, let's say Bereishis even. I mean, you had moments of greatness. You had a Sarah, and she's greater than any guy you're going to meet in the century. And you have Avram. I mean, basically, it's on each personal level. You can have a great man or you can have a great woman. You can have a horrible, you know, and we're coming up to Purim. You can have a Vashti, okay, who was a, and you can have an Esther. Okay, just because you're a woman doesn't mean you're automatically superior. You can have a woman called Izebel, who brought the Jewish people into idolatry because she had a controlling force over her weak husband. And you have great men. You have great men, you have great women, you have crappy women, you have crappy men.
But
so I don't know, being superior,
superior.
Spiritually?
Spiritually, because they were already, Adam was from dirt, and woman was created when already from Adam. It's already a step.
I know, but that's man's not really from dirt. I mean, it's not, you know.
I've heard that as being the excuse for why women are actually not obligated to be
right.
Perfect.
They're two.
So
they're, okay. Right. No. Okay. They're two approaches. One woman saying women are inherently spirit. They don't need it. They don't need these mitzvot.
Because really, that's kind of a really fundamental. I mean, yeah, time bound. But now you're saying, you know, the women can do the laundry, so it's not necessarily a time bound thing. Especially once your kids are in college.
But what I'm arguing is like this. If you look at the mitzvah as being 613 opportunities, she can then reach out to them and incorporate them in her life if she feels the need. There is another dimension to the. I have a variation on the women superior issue. Is that being superior spiritually? Is that it's not that again not being superior, but rather that women and men's need are different. And that the intervention that the time bound mitzvahs provide men are not going to be necessarily effective. A man are typically more ego oriented. They need to deal with their ego problems.
It's true. The same reason.
And so women have different problems.
And there's no problem with women wearing the
what?
The
tefillin? Talit?
No, but why aren't we wearing kippah? That comes from what Revital says. Why aren't the women?
Well, you have to ask a better question. Are men really obligated to wear a kippah?
It's a custom.
It's a custom. It's a minhag. And it's a minhag that men wear kippah. It's really a rather recent couple of years.
To a higher spiritual level anyway, because the whole idea of the tzitzit, as stated by Moses, was to make men remember not to be going crazy with their animalistic nature. And women, not that they don't have it, they just have a better ability to restrain themselves and not go crazy.
Either that, or they would need something different.
Like what? He didn't give us anything. It's already written. There's nothing in the Torah that says women have to do this other than cover this, this, and this.
No,
and
because, again, that's no. Because part of the for a woman's ego, issue is really the natural desire to get attention. The challenge, women and men have great challenges, each one difficult for their own gender. Typically, where the halacha deals with a woman personal issue is the area of getting immediate attention to be viewed as being, heralded as being great for my physical attributes.
That's a tricky one because not everyone is blessed with those attributes.
I understand.
If you're going to go into a communist version of why we have to cover our elbows and shoulders because we might presume to be prettier than someone else, so
No. Because part of them saying there's actually a couple. So what I'm saying is that part of the issue of the idea of the laws of tzina, there's actually a couple reasons. One of the reasons is for the woman's personal perfection, because the immediate go-to way to get attention for for her physicality. Her physicality in the general. Now, how halacha deals with that, there's another reason for that. Because for the benefit of society, since men are stimulated by autoeroticism, light years away from a woman can even imagine. Forget about even R. They can't even imagine. Okay, they can't understand this. The men from Mars, you know, it's really men are from Venus, women are from Venus, and men are from a different Pluto, something else. Okay, completely different. So, in order to keep the libido energy down in the Jewish society, women have to cover more than they would have to if it was only for their own personal egotistical perfection.
Right, and yet they call it modesty. They lump everything up with
it. Modesty is correct. Because modesty is not about covering physical territory. It is really being stated.
It's a concept.
No, it's a concept, which is why it's equally to men and women, because it means that a person should not be a person who demonstrates that they have a realistic vision of themselves in the cosmic thing, without cosmic scheme of things, without heralding themselves being a show-off. So for a guy, he's not showing off his... For a guy to show off with a Lexus and a Rolex and to show... That's also a violation of tzniut. For a guy. It's a violation. But a woman walking around in a tube top, it's also a violation of tzniut. And it's also a problem that she's also harming tikkun olam, the societal good, by creating a level of unnecessary sexual excitement in the community, which is only going to have, which has no positive benefit. So there's two reasons for tzniut. I mean, I'd really like to present it a better way, but it's sort of the off-the-cuff kind of approach. Do you understand what I'm saying?
So it's almost as though we were created with these differences to constantly be battling them so that we can reach some higher level.
Yes. In other words, if a man, the goal is, as the right soldier
made, the man always wants to see things and is stimulated, and the woman, apparently, according to...
Wants the attention.
Always wants attention.
So always wants attention.
If that's their nature, then yes. They both have to fight against their nature, and that's
yes.
What it's here for. Kind of like...
Well, that's really... that's why you guys studied the whole story of Adam and Eve. There's the before the sin and the after the sin. Before the sin, these were not problems.
Right.
After the sin, their whole focus became toward interested in pleasure and power. And therefore, Hashem had to do these punishments, really compensations, to be able to deal with woman in her post-sin state and men in her post-sin state, to create sort of a counterbalance. Okay, well, this is five topics, okay? Robert Dahl, you're always guaranteed. All right, we're by the cycle 9:15, so let's keep on going here. I'm minutes. I know the mistake that said 9 o'clock is completely wrong. 9:15. Right, well, I'm playing to 9:30, so I'm giving you guys a break here. Okay, so Shannon and the Marvin.
So kind of going back then to our discussion on prayer.
Yeah.
As we've all been studying the Shemot Esrei prayer, my biggest issue has been, and I'm hoping other people can share this, so it's not just a Shannon question. It's like there's such like gravity in prayer that I feel like I need to have hours to kind of like get, like I should have hours to get into the zone. My day is very busy.
Right.
Practically, how do I feel like fit in time for prayer while still kind of maintaining, acknowledging that my schedule is pretty busy,
right,
but the flip side, also giving enough like reverence to the prayer?
That's a very good question. That's a problem that really everybody has. But that's why halacha has a minimum. You know what I'm saying? So ultimately, as we I think I've mentioned before, the Mishnah talks about the great people that they would spend an hour in preparation before, an hour for the Shemoneh Esrei, an hour afterwards. Okay, now they weren't just reading the words very, very slowly. They're thinking about certain things, right? They weren't like, you know, had learning disabilities. They couldn't get through the whole. It took them an hour to read the Shemoneh Esrei. No. It was people on a very high level. So that's really worth. I don't want to give such a quick answer for that. I mean, there's a whole host of. Well, first of all, the most important thing you're doing to make your tefillah more meaningful is doing what we're doing right now, which is the learning what you're saying. The biggest problem that people face is that they just run through words. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know why they're doing it. It becomes like, basically, I have this sort of guilt called davening guilt. I have to discharge the davening guilt by davening. Okay? So, but since it's guilt, and it's a state of pain, I got to remove the pain, so I got to do it as quickly as possible. So the question is, how quickly can I mumble through this? And the answer is really quickly. Okay? So the bottom line is, so the challenge here is to remove it from davening as a pain versus davening as an opportunity. That's the first breakthrough. That requires to be able to have the time. So I think a woman has an advantage because the best thing to do is to do the davening before your day starts. The hardest thing is for a guy to have kavanah for the afternoon serve, which is really interrupts his day. It's very hard. Okay, but the part of the reason why a guy needs it is because since he's trying to be the big business guy, the big conqueror in the middle of his day, he's supposed to stop, interrupt his day, and withdraw through the tefillah experience. So he is supposed to deal with that emotion. So the beginning of the day before your day gets started will be the best time and be able to and things you can do is to, if you're about to read something, you're actually a woman has a good advantage. She doesn't have to follow the structure. You could stop before you can read it over, with your eye before you read. You can think about it, then you can say it. So you get before there, before you're not running through. If you do that, you're already going to set. You're going to experience a different feel already. So before you read it, stop. Scan with your eyes, get to what the basic point is, and then say it'll be a different thing. And the more ideas you're going to gather as we continue our thing, it'll make the davening progressively more significant. I mean, there's no shortcuts in it, really. Davening is very hard in it. So that would be practically do it before your day starts, have a cup of coffee beforehand, so you're awake enough, you're not going to fall asleep, and then start to. Think about it, and then stop for thinking about things, and to allow the davening to take you by the hand and give you and put you into the the big global cosmic perspective of things. Then your davening will be a different experience.
I think like we've talked about this before. Davening Marv.
Yep.
Instead of.
We could do that because that's the first davening of the day. Correct. If it's better for her. But you got to work it out depending on your. Again, woman has flexibility. She wants to have Meyer. Fine. She can do that. That's it. Yeah.
Two things. First is, you said there are a few blessings that a woman's required to do that she just, Torah required to do, like higher priority in the Shema. What are those blessings?
She has to say the Birchat HaShachar, the morning blessings there. We'll go back. I mean, at the very least, the Birkat HaTorah, she has a blessing on Torah, because she has to obligate to learn Torah as well. Not the same as man, but for different reasons. We're going to go through that. We'll go through the Siddur. I mean, but the morning blessing part, the little segment, you know, they call the Birkat HaShachar, the morning blessings. That's one segment. And then a woman could do an Ashrei, say a Shema, Shema Ashrei, and call it an Aleinu. and that's it, and off to work. That could be, no, that doesn't have to be, that's not a massive
but
investment.
It's still about like 15 to 20 minutes.
Really
slowly.
Right, but first of all, I want to make sure you do one thing. Daven in English.
I do.
Okay.
I don't read any Hebrew.
Okay, fine. 15 to 20 minutes. All right, so take it slow. 15 minutes. All right, good.
I mean, there's just a point that I don't want to cover today, but just kind of a general you're trying to cover. I've been davening Shemona Esrei for a couple of years.
Yep.
And more recently, I'm I can get through it in 3 to 4 minutes.
Right. Sure.
No.
Right.
I don't remember which part I'm on. It's just like
horrible. Right.
In Shimon Esther, because I'm like, I can't give this the time that it deserves.
But something is,
and
something
so
is
what's wrong. Better than for me to read it in 3 minutes? Going as quickly as possible?
No. I mean, let me give you the halachic minimum. The halachic minimum is that you know at least what you're saying. Two things. One is that you realize that you are speaking to Hashem. You are directing yourself to the source of all existence. And B is that you know what you're saying at least for the first blessing. That's a halachic bottom line.
Okay. But who wants to talk with us?
Okay, I always start with the bottom line, and then you can build from there. Okay, that's the minimum, and then that's still a davening. Okay, still defined as a davening. Is it the best davening in the world? No, you know that, but whatever. You got to start with baby steps here. Okay, Marvin, last question of the night before we call it a while.
The last word. Circle between this week and between last week. Last week we had the Jim Ben.
Yes.
We talked about what the Parsha said. We talked about the experience in Egypt and the killing of the firstborn and all that.
Yep.
And Rabbi Soloveitchik doesn't seem to have that at all. He focuses just on the story of Abraham.
Oh, you say, why doesn't he bring up the issue of the whole of the Egyptian element?
Right. The two different lessons that we had tonight.
Right. He does deal with that in page 297. He deals with the issue of that the Jewish people became servants of Hashem at the Exodus. He doesn't really go into the Exodus part as much. He takes it as a premise and then he goes on and develops the idea of the uniqueness of the act. But you can't have that whole thing unless you have that at the Exodus, the Jews got a new identity. We became free from the servitude of Egypt, but not free from the servitude of Hashem. And he makes that point. Yes, there can never be an Exodus from the kingdom of God, lest man's existence be completely shattered. So he quotes, "For they are my slaves, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. They shall not rule over him with vigor, but they shall fear of thy God." So already that he brings up the idea of the Exodus, but he develops the other point. He wants to understand, he's answering the priest, the question is, the priest saying, this seems like an idiotic, crazy thing. I didn't read his question, but it's something like that. So you want to show that the act of giving or it seems like a really primitive thing. Bob's got a baby. He puts it on his silver plate in front of this dude. He forks him over 5 silver plates. He gets his kid back. I mean, it seems like, on the most superficial level, it seems like bizarre and crazy. So he's giving you what the benefit of that transaction is. It's not the benefit of, he's not buying his kid back for 5 silver dollars. But the main thing is that he's going through a process of redefining his son's identity. Which really started from the Exodus, which he talks about in the book. But I didn't read that part because we would have been here all night. All right, guys, so we'll continue.
Thank you.
So we'll have to go over some of the midterms next week a little bit.